Our lesson tonight, as we continue studying the subject of conversion, is this: the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. There are two primary texts that we will refer to, or two different contexts: Acts chapter 9 and Acts the 22nd chapter. And what I would like to do relatively quickly is read Acts 9, 1 through 18, and then we'll consider approximately 4 points in our lesson this evening. Acts 9, 1 through 18. Luke is the writer. God is the author. The Holy Spirit is the agent through whom God writes by the pen of Luke. And I want to reiterate this because it's very important that we put the power of authority in the right place. God is the author of what we're going to read. The Holy Spirit is the agent through whom the author conveyed these words. And Luke is the writer through whom the Holy Spirit wrote the things that were chosen from the mind of God to be penned. The text says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him, 'Ananias!' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard much from many about the evil this man has done to your holy ones at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by the way which you came, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately, like scales, something fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was immersed, and taking food, he was strengthened." Now that's the reading. What is it that we can learn about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus from this particular context, joined with Acts 22, and even in consideration of Acts 26? There are three overall sections of Scripture penned by Luke that give us insight into the surrounding conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the mindset of Saul and the things that relate to his turning to the Lord. And what are some of the things that God, by the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke, placed in the sacred text for our benefit? Number one, Saul was privileged to do three things. He saw a light from heaven, but that light did not save him. Thank you. It is the fact that he saw a light from heaven. The text says it. But that sight, that heavenly light, did not save Saul. How many times have you heard people say, "I saw the light. I see the light. God is working on me through the light." Well, the fact is, the Lord doesn't work through lights from heaven to affect salvation in the hearts of men and women. Now, there is the light of life that shines in Christ and from Christ. But the light that Saul saw was an actual luminary, an actual light from heaven. And it was not the intent of the light to redeem him from his past sins or to set him free from his sins. It got his attention. Secondarily, he heard the Lord speak. Thirdly, he spoke to the Lord. Look, he saw a light from heaven. He heard the Lord speak to him, and he spoke to the Lord. Yet, he was not saved by the light, nor did the Lord tell him what to do to be saved. Contrary to the commonly believed point of many, that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. You ever heard people say that? Oh, he was saved when he saw Jesus. He was saved when he heard Jesus. He was saved when he saw that light. Some say he was saved when he fell to the earth on the road to Damascus. That is where he was saved. The people who say that, regardless of genuine intent to be right, they are wrong. They are as wrong as they can be. How do we know that Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus? How do we know that he was not saved when he saw the light, when he heard the Lord's voice, and when he spoke to the Lord? How do we know that those things did not save him? Because the text says in verse 6 that the Lord said, "Rise, get up, and go into the city, and there you will be told what you are to do." Not on the road to Damascus. Not here in my presence, Saul, but get up and go into the city. Acts 22 and verse 10 says that the Lord told him, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there," T-H-E-R-E. He told him, "Get up, go on into Damascus, and there," not here, but "there," "you will be told what to do." So it's incorrect to say that he was saved on the road to Damascus. It's simply not true. It's dead wrong. It's wrong. And I can say it's dead wrong because Jesus said to him, "There you will be told what to do. Get up, go on into the city." Next, in this context, we learn that Saul was a man who thought he was right even when he was wrong. You ever heard people say, "Well, I might be wrong, but at least I'm honest"? You ever heard people say, "Well, according to what you're saying from the Bible, okay, I may be wrong, but hey, I'm genuine. I mean, Okay, I'll accept the fact that what the scriptures say and what I'm doing are not the same, but the Lord knows my heart, and he knows that I'm convinced that I'm right in what I'm doing. You ever heard something like that before? I have heard it many, many times. I've heard it more often than a summer dog has fleas on his back. That's a lot. I've heard it over and over again. Oh, I've heard it like this. Well, I know that being right is important, but it's more important to be convinced. And my heart tells me that I'm okay. In Saul of Tarsus, we see a man who did a lot of wrong things, thinking he was doing right, but he was wrong. For instance, Acts the 22nd chapter. Turn and look at the text. Let's confront the text. Let God's word speak back to us. Let's look at these words. Let God's holy word say what it says. Let it teach what it teaches. And let us yield to it in utmost humility. Acts 22 and verse 3. Listen to what he says. He gives his defense. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. What did you say you were, Paul? Zealous of God. For God, as all of you are this day, I persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. What did you say you were doing? Binding and imprisoning both men and women. Did you think you were doing right when you did those things, Paul? He said, I was zealous for God, as all of you are this day. What are you telling us, Paul? He is saying, I actually thought I was doing right when I was persecuting and tormenting and binding and imprisoning these people. I was zealous for God. I was doing it as I thought in the name of the holy God of Israel. And then he says in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, listen to this. This is so amazingly sad. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, there are a lot of things that make the conversion of Saul a success story. And one of the most remarkable things is here you have the case of a person who thought he was right all the way along the way. He says, I myself, I was convinced, I really believed that I should do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of his holy ones in prison after I received authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He goes on to say, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. There you have it. Saul says, I was convinced. I was thoroughly, I was firmly, I was absolutely convinced that I was doing the right things, even though I was doing the wrong things. That's a lesson for all of us today, friends. I have walked in his shoes before. I used to be a member of a denomination, the Methodist Church. It's all I ever knew. I was taught that from my youth. My mother would take us to that Methodist assembly place. The preacher, I can remember him very distinctly, would stand before the people, very rarely even alluding to, much less reading even one text from God's word. Now I wish I could weep an ocean of tears for the people who in that day honestly thought they were right by gathering in a meeting house and doing things that had no authority whatsoever. But he would stand and he would simply tell the sweetest little stories. I mean, honey dripped from his lips and everybody left happy. He had a way of making people feel so wonderful about themselves, even in their sins. It was not that he had masterful eloquence or English elegance, but he just had a way to melt in and just be like that flowing caramel syrupy river. Matter of fact, as I said yesterday, the things that he said would make honeybees puke. They were that sweet. The honeybees wouldn't vomit from what he said. They would puke. And there's a difference in puking and vomiting. And I'm not trying to be rough with language, but there is a difference. Like there's a difference in a house cat and a bobcat. And then you move up to the one on steroids called a lynx. The point is, the preacher who was teaching the people where I, as a young child, began assembling and worshiping falsely and vainly, had very little substance, but a whole lot of charm. No appeal to the sacred text, rather appealing to the traditions of Methodism or to the Methodist discipline. He had a way to make room for anyone who wanted to have room made, even in outright rebellion against God. The people who were led by his teaching and by his instruction really thought they were right because they didn't know any better. They, as Paul would say, I was thoroughly convinced that I should do many things that I now know were in opposition to the will of God. Well, remember that during the days that Messiah, our precious Lord, was on the earth, Matthew 16:13 tells us, that Jesus and the disciples were going along the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Remember that question? And they responded, some say John the Immerser, others Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And Jesus asked, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter opened his mouth and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What does that tell us? Jesus said, who do people say I am? Now, I have a question. The people said, John the Immerser, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. Were the people right in what they said about the identity of Christ? The answer is no, they weren't right. Now, what does that tell us? That a person can be genuine, can be sincere. A person can believe that he or she is right and not be right. Sincerity alone will not slop the hogs, it won't milk the cows, it will not pluck the chickens. Honesty alone will not do those things. It takes more. Saul was honest. He was dedicated. He was genuine. He was sincere, but he was wrong. On the day of judgment, the Lord paints a picture for all to hear about a massive multitude of people who will actually argue with him, and they will even ask him, what about these good things that we did in your name? That did we not do these things with your approval? Listen to it. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. What does that mean, Lord, Lord? What's the Lord's point? To double the word Lord is a way of when the ancients would say something like this, highest Lord, the Lord of all lords, Lord, Lord. It's not that they're just uttering the word Lord, Lord, like ruler, ruler. No, but the double term indicates that they would be saying highest Lord. He says, it's not everyone who says to me, even highest Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father. Not his own will, not his preacher's will, not his so-called pastor's will, not his parents' will, but it's the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, that is highest Lord. Have we not prophesied in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many mighty works in your name? And the Lord says, I will say to them, depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. What does he mean, I never knew you? He didn't mean that he never knew they existed. He's aware of the existence of all. But what does he mean when he says, I never knew you? I never sanctioned any of the things that you claim to have done. I never gave you the right to do those things. You never did those things by the power or authority that I supply. But they thought they did. In their own minds, they were doing right. But according to the Lord, they were oh so wrong. It's not enough to think you're right. You have to know it. And the only way to know it is for the Lord to tell you. And he doesn't tell you in oral conversation such as we're listening to right now. But he tells us by what we find written and by what we can read. We heed what we read. Thank you. We heed what we read. The Lord speaks to us from the sacred word. The authority of the Word of God, that inerrant, eternal, abiding Word, is the means by which God speaks. Hebrews 1:1, the Hebrews writer says, he's writing to those of the Jewish religion, Hebrew people, who had left Judaism, left the tenets, the dead ordinances of the law of Moses. They obeyed the gospel, but there were some who were returning to a dead code, a dead system. And so the Hebrews writer immediately, right on the surface of that letter, sets the Messiah, the Son of God, over Moses, over Melchizedek, and over David and the others. This is what he says. God, who long ago spoke to the fathers in times past by the prophets, has in the end of these days spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and by whom he made the worlds. And then he goes on to say that the Son is the exact representation of the Father's very being or nature. What the Father is, the Son is. In that, they have the same nature. The Son is the exact representation of the Father's very being. So, if he is preeminent over Moses. If he is the exact representation of the Father's very being, he is over Melchizedek. He is over Abraham. He is over David. And if he's over them, he's over all the prophets, over all other kings. He is supreme, the Son of God. We have to be right, and we only know that when we turn to the word of the Lord and read it. God tells us what he wants to know us to know in writing, and we're able to know that which is written when we read it. Yes, Saul believed he was doing God a service. He really thought he was right, but he was in error. Do we have any here this evening who really believed that they were right in following the denominational teachings of their parents, the sectarian laws and tenets of their relatives, or seeking to be accepted by society at large. They just did things that they thought were right without seeing for sure that they're right. If so, you will have an opportunity in about 10 minutes and 5 seconds to walk forward, to rush forward, to come forward, and to yield your will to the will of God and to abandon all of those errors of the past. Be like Saul. Be honest. Be humble and genuine. And let all of us, daily included, beware of human pride. It's devastating. It's like stress. It's a killer. It's a killer. Now then, we learn more about the conversion of Saul. We see the beauty of divine grace. How do we see the beauty of divine grace in the conversion of Saul? We see it because we are looking at and reading about and envisioning a man who didn't earn one thing that God granted him in the turning from sin and turning to the Lord. He turned from sin and to the Lord, and he didn't deserve a single blessing. Do you hear me, dear brother? We don't. We can't. We won't deserve one blessing from God. The factor of grace vitiates against, it opposes the idea that God saved me because I deserve it. No, he didn't. No, he did not. I have met spectacular people, loving, genuine, would give you the proverbial shirt off the back, but I've never met a single one who deserved the grace of God. That includes my mother. That includes my father, my wife, my children. Never deserved a single benefit that God ever bestowed. Not a one. Grace is favor. In the context of the New Testament, with regard to conversion or salvation, it's divine favor. Favor that is unearned and undeserved, but sorely needed. Let me say that again. Grace, in the context of the New Testament, is divine favor. Divine meaning that which emanates from God. It's unearned, it's undeserved, but it's needed. Now, just because we're saved by grace does not mean that there are no things to be done. Was Saul saved by grace? Absolutely. No man wrote more about the grace of God in the New Testament than that strong stalwart and defender of the faith named Paul. And yet, he always emphasized that the bestowal of it was because we needed it, not because we had done God any favors. But no one deserves God's grace. And Paul taught that it is the gift. It is that which God bestows. He makes it available to all of us. Titus 2:11 and 12. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people, teaching us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. What has appeared? Grace. Whose grace? God's grace. What has it done? It has appeared. Appeared to whom? To all people. What does it do in its appearance? It teaches us, it instructs us to deny the wrong things and to accept the right things. Grace has a negative aspect and it has a positive aspect. 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 10, Paul basically says, I am just not worthy to be an apostle. Why do you have such a low estimate of yourself, Paul? because I persecuted the congregation of God. That's what he says. And then in verse 10, he mentions the grace of God three times in one verse. He says, I'm less than the least of all the holy ones, Ephesians 3, 8 and following. He says, but a stewardship was given me. Why do you consider yourself less than the least? That's a strong hyperbole. How can you be less than the least? Well, literally, you can't. So Paul's point is, his estimation of his past is so degrading that it is as if there's no one lower than he is. And that's the point that David makes in Psalm 51:5. He says, in sin, my mother conceived me. David is not saying his mother was in sin, as is often alleged. David is not saying he was born a sinner. David is speaking by a Hebrew hyperbole. He's speaking poetically with the strong surge of emotion. And what David is saying is, considering the great sins I have sinned before Yahweh and against the law of Moses, he says, it is as if I've never been any good. He wasn't speaking literally, figuratively, hyperbole, swelling up with poetic exaggeration. Paul's point about himself is the same, because he's so hurt by what he had done. He had been forgiven. It had been sent away, washed away, remitted. He had been set free from the guilt of his past. Yet he understood now that he's proclaiming this message. He's with the very people he once sought to destroy. He says, I'm the least of every one of them. And honestly, this is a truth that most people need to hear. This will keep all of us from getting too proud, daily included, first and foremost. If we will see ourselves as we really are, we will never outgrow our spiritual britches. The next time somebody sins against you, remember you at one time sinned against God. I wonder if that could be the reason that Jesus taught in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, unless you forgive people their sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your sins. Boy, that'll keep us humble, won't it? If I remember that if you sin against me, that I should be more than willing to get on my knees. I shouldn't expect you to get on your knees. If you sin against me, I should be willing to get on my knees to forgive you, because I remember all the times when God forgave me and I didn't deserve it one time. You see, that was Paul's viewpoint of himself. No wonder he could write to the Ephesians 4:32, the Colossians 3:13, and said, forgive one, if anyone has a grudge against another, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Paul never forgot the fact of all the wrongs he had done and that how God forgave him, and Paul knew he didn't deserve it. This is just one of those lessons surrounding the conversion of Saul, later known as Paul, of course. Then Romans 3:24, he says there, that this redemption that we have in Christ is a gift of grace. He knew that. A couple of more points will come to a close. We also see in the conversion of Saul the completeness of forgiveness. When's the last time you went back and just read about the wrongs that Paul committed? We talked about a couple of them from 1 Corinthians 15, but there's something else as we eye the text, as we look at the text. Look at what Paul says about what he really did in his past before he became a Christian or obeyed the gospel. Listen to this, 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, that is trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Although formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, I was a violent aggressor, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. What do you say, Paul? He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. He said, I was a violent aggressor. This follows on the heels of what he said in Acts 26, that I, with a raging fury, I chased these people from town to town, persecuting them and putting them to death. There's a lesson here. It's amazing that the things that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 1 are sins against the Lord. And they jump out immediately because it is as if he is saying, though I did these things against him, he has forgiven me. I've known people who know that they ought to obey the gospel in order to have their sins forgiven, but they'll say, do you know all the things I've done? I've been the liar of the community. I have told lies that got people into fights, that broke up friendships. I have been a low-down skunk. Do you mean to tell me God will forgive me of acts of homosexuality, of lesbianism, of adultery, of drunkenness, of robbery, of murder, of deceit? God will forgive a person of any and everything that he or she has done if the person will turn from those sins and come believing that Christ is God's Son, repenting, turning, changing the mind, the attitude, the heart, owning up to and acknowledging, yes, he's the Son of God. And then if they are immersed, he'll forgive them of everything they have ever done against anyone, including mankind below and Almighty God above. The Corinthian congregation had people in its midst who had committed some of the most atrocious transgressions known throughout history. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. And you know what Paul says about those people? Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just to think that there are some things about our Father, about our Creator, about our God, I don't understand. I'll tell you up front. There are some things I don't understand how God will allow a person to live half his life or all of it, nearly all of it, denying that God exists, cursing God to his face. And yet, if that person will turn and accept the reality of creation and obey the gospel, God will forgive that person, and it will be as if they never did deny the God who kept them alive to turn and come to Christ. Did you hear me, brother? I don't understand that. I do not understand. I can't comprehend how God has given direct, explicit laws with which we are to comply, and yet we can disobey every one of them. And if the time comes in our lives that we are humble and allow the word of truth to crush the wall of opposition, God will forgive us of every transgression we have ever committed against his will, even blaspheming. And before God, it will be as if we have never done a single thing. As the old prophets, Isaiah, and others taught, sins, though red as crimson, will be as white as snow, forgiven, gone. And they won't rise to meet us again in time or eternity as far as God is concerned. Now, people have a way of reminding, oh, I remember when you did this. I remember, as a matter of fact, you did it to me 20 years ago, and I've been waiting for you to do it again. I knew you would. Come on, boy. Oh, I've been waiting to remind you of how low down you are. That goes back to what we said earlier. How can a person have that attitude when humility says, no, you stand up. Let me get on my knees to forgive you. I'm the one who needs to do that because God has forgiven me. Acts 9:16, 22:16. God's word says that when Ananias went to Saul, he asked him, why do you wait? Why do you delay? rise and be immersed so that your sins may be washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. Step one, rise. Two, be immersed. Three, washing away your sins. Four, calling on his name. The one who has not been immersed, as implied in Acts 22:16, in the case of Saul of Tarsus, is not saved. 1 Peter 3:21, the Bible is clear. In the days of Noah, there were people who rebelled. They were disobedient. And once the long-suffering, the patience of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in which few, that is, eight people were saved by water. The like figure is the corresponding type whereunto even immersion does also now save us. Doesn't put away bodily filth. You do that with safeguard, a dial, and hot water, but it's the answer of a good conscience. It's the appeal to God for a good conscience through Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, angels and authorities having been subjected to him. The one who has not been immersed is not a child of God. Galatians 3:26, Paul says emphatically, you're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Because or for as many of you as were immersed into Christ have put on Christ. The one who has not been immersed is not a member of the one body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul said, for by one spirit you all immersed into one body. The one who has not been immersed has not received the benefits of the death of Christ. Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 1, in conclusion, he says, how shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let it never be. Do you not know that so many of us as were immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death? Now get it. Immersed, I-N-T-O. Immersed into Christ Jesus. Immersed into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should rise to walk in the newness of life. When does the newness of life come? After a person has been buried. When does the newness of life come? When a person has been raised from the water. When does the newness of life come? When one has died to sin. But when does that take place? When one is immersed into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28 and verse 19.